All right, note to the sound booth. Let's start with the lapel mic or the pop star mic. And if that goes south, then I'm going to leave this on and we'll just go to. Is that okay? All right. I'll shoot up a flare. You may have to meet that puppy. All right. We're picking up where we left off last week. With hey Randy, would you mute the this one? Is it muted?
No.
There we go. All right, cooking with grease. All right, we're looking at the most holy place, the most important place in the tabernacle. We talked about the most holy place and the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy, with the cherubim worked into it. We talked about the cherubim worked into the tapestry that made the roof, and we talked about how the cherubim came from. The only mention before this of cherubim were at the. Although we're going to go through this really fast to get to the right one, at the gate, the entrance to the paradise, to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned to block the way. And so, surely the original worshipers, the Israelites, as they wandered in the wilderness, would connect these cherubim with those that. That were protecting and keeping the people out of the Garden of Eden. And so now the cherubim are keeping people and protecting the holy place, keeping people out and protecting it. Also, that curtain would be taken down and wrapped around the Ark of the Covenant when the Ark of the Covenant was moved. And certainly they would understand that it served the same purpose. We talked about Jesus being the fulfillment of the most holy place. We talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the dimensions for the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a particularly grand box, but it was the only thing that was in the most holy place. By far the most important piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle system, from outside to inside, you name it. And the only furnishing that was furnishing that was in the most holy place. And we talked last week about some of the things that were in that. And we talked, first of all, about the Ten Commandments. The two tablets that hold the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. This was the bank safety deposit box. This was the safe, the safe place to keep the covenant agreement between God and His people. And those two tablets of testimony were in the Ark of the Covenant. Also in the Ark of the Covenant were two other items. There was a jar of manna. And Scripture says that in Exodus 16:33 that it was put in front of the testimony, or put in front of the Ark, to remind the Israelites of how God provided for them during the wilderness wandering. For the 40 years they were in the wilderness, they didn't have a meal unless God provided it, and God did provide. And so they did have a meal. And so the jar of manna was there. Some say it was kept outside. I think the general consensus is it was inside the ark as well. And it also Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff was put in front of the testimony, or in the ark, as a sign to the rebellious that God will charge, God's in charge, and that He will punish those who rebel against. That comes from Numbers chapter 17, if you want to turn there. In Numbers chapter 17, there's a power struggle going on with the people who are in the wilderness. They've gotten tired of Moses being in charge, and they want to kind of challenge that. They don't like Aaron being in charge, so this is the grown-up ancient version of, "You're not the boss of me." And so they were trying to decide who's the boss of them and who gets to tell them what to do. And so in Numbers chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant, of the law, where I will meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout. I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So the idea is God's going to pick the leader. If they're arguing over who's the boss of them and who gets to be in charge, God says he'll take care of that. Does anybody here besides Jan and me have some old walking sticks that you picked up on the trail or that you carry around with you? Yeah, a walking stick. Mine stopped budding a long time ago. I mean, we found it. I love finding them on the trail, just finding, you know, piece of wood laying on the trail, break off a few rough limbs and walk with that and a hiking stick. The idea that something like that would bud would certainly have to be an act of God. I mean, these things have been displaced from their trunk of the tree and from the source of nourishment. They've been dead for a long time. And so God basically says, I'm going to bring life to something that's dead, which kind of maybe reminds us of something else that God did through Jesus Christ, and how the life that you and I have through Jesus Christ. But he's going to bring life to the staff of the man who he wants to be in charge. Verse 6. So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. The next day Moses entered the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. So God's showing out here a little bit. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each of the leaders took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, put Aaron's staff. Now, this is where we want to pay attention. The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the ark of the covenant law to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. So we have the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. We have the jar of manna representing God's providence, how God cared for them. And then we have the staff as a warning against rebellion against God. So the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. It showed that God was there among them, that God was leading his people, that God was active among his believers. There's an ancient poem, and some call it the Song of the Ark, and it portrays the Israelites as the Lord's army on the march, with the Ark of the Covenant leading the charge. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 through 36. Numbers 10, 33 through 36. We won't turn there. But that's where, that's the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence, and so they would want that on the march with them. They would also want that when they went into battle. Scripture also portrays the Ark of the Covenant as the throne of the Lord. Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17. And it was God's throne during the wilderness wandering, and it was the Lord's footstool when he was seated on his throne in heaven. I love that imagery. It was his throne when he was with them on earth, and when he's in heaven, it was his footstool. Psalm 132, verse 7 and 8, Psalm 99, verse 5, references it as the footstool when he's in heaven. So as we've done all along with the entire class, the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place is found in Jesus Christ. As we said before, the ark carried the covenant between God and his people, and by giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, God is extending the invitation to the nation of Israel to join him in a covenant relationship. We have a similar relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Christ is our covenant between God and Christians. And by giving Christ to the world, God extended the invitation to the world to join him in covenant partnership. In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 11, it'll be on the screen. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, come to me. This is covenant language. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's covenant language. Take my yoke upon you. Let me be the master, Lord of your life. So just as the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments that were in it was God's connection with the Israelites, Jesus is our connection. We all talked about the manna and the staff, both representing symbols from God. Manna, God's care and providence for the people. The staff, the people's need for obedience and God's unwillingness to tolerate rebellion. Well, Christ is our manna and our staff. Jesus provides for our physical needs like God the Father did during the wilderness. Matthew 6, verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Just as God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. Manna, quail. The clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. They provided water, provided food for the animals. God provides for us, and he does that through Jesus Christ, our physical needs as well. And Through Christ, God warns you and me not to rebel. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We talked about that this morning in our class when we talked about the means by which God, the conditions by which God gives us to be in a covenant partnership with him. And those conditions are such that we have commands to obey, but we obey those as God's covenant children out of respect and reverence for God who's already redeemed us. Jesus says there are commands in the New Testament to be followed, and he expects his followers, his children, those by his name, to keep those commandments. All right, the ark represented God's presence and led Israel through the desert wandering. Following the ark was the only way to stay near to God. I love the picture of that as well. Christ represents God's presence to you and me in this new covenant, leading us through our wilderness wandering, and the only way to stay close to God is to stay close to Christ. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Scripture says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Following Christ is the only way to stay near to God. John chapter 12, verse 26, and John 14, verse 6. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So the Ark of the Covenant was the most important furnishing in the whole tabernacle, the only one in the Holy of Holies, and it served as God's resting place, God's throne, and also as the keeper of the most important things in covenant relationship with God. So let's take from the Ark of the Covenant to the mercy seat, the topper for the Ark of the Covenant, and God gave specific instructions for how that was to go. It was called the atonement seat or the mercy seat in Exodus 25. That Hebrew word, that word mercy seat, comes from the Hebrew word kapareth. Hope I'm pronouncing that halfway right. It means to wipe out or to cover over, kapareth. And so as a result of that, the English Bibles render it differently. They render it as the atonement cover, the mercy seat, the lid. The English translation is the lid. Atonement cover in the NIV, mercy seat in the New American Standard King James. And the mercy seat or the atonement cover was made of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and a half cubit and a half wide, exactly the same dimensions as the ark on top of which it sat. And this rectangular slab of gold served as a cover over the ark and a base for the cherubim that were on top of it. Like the cherubim that were woven into the entrance of the most holy place, the cherubim atop the mercy seat were posted as guards to keep watch over what was inside the Ark of the Covenant, to watch over something sacred. And the sacred item in the ark was the tablets the Ten Commandments were engraved on. And at times, God and Moses communicated with each other from between the two cherubim. You can see that in Exodus 25, verse 22, and Numbers 7, verse 8 and 9. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, Leviticus chapter 16, and his purpose was to make atonement for all the people. We've talked about this a little bit. We talked about whether it's a fable or whether it's a truth, I don't know, but the tying the rope around the ankle. And as you see here, we have the high priest who has moved in. He has a plate with him, a dish with some blood which he's dropping at the base of the altar, and a censer with incense inside it that's burning. So he would come in once a year to the most holy place to make atonement for all the sins of the Israelites. That's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34. And so from the Israelite community in the wilderness wandering, Aaron was to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The burnt offering symbolized commitment and surrender to God. And one of the goats was sacrificed to the Lord as a sin offering, Leviticus 16, 9. The other goat was called the scapegoat. Anybody remember what happened to the scapegoat? Where we get our phrase scapegoat? The priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring all the sins of the Israelites to the goat. And then he was sent out into the desert as all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites was placed on it. So this was the one who carried the sins of the people away from the tabernacle and away from the dwelling, away from their tents. In addition to that, Aaron was to offer a bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And the blood from the bull and the goat, the sin offering, was sprinkled on the front of the atonement cover and before or in front of, on the front of the atonement cover and in front of the atonement cover. And in doing these things, God allowed Aaron to make atonement for himself and for his household and for the whole community of Israel. We read in Hebrews that Jesus is the great high priest and that he made the once-for-all sacrifice and therefore didn't have to keep offering sacrifices before over and over and over again. And the high priest here had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to be cleansed before he could go and offer sins or offer sacrifices and make atonement for the people as well. Aaron the high priest had to do two things before he could enter the most holy place. One, he had to bathe himself with water and put on sacred garments. And second, he had to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He was to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. You want that job? Do you get a sense from this that God has a way he likes things done? Do you get a sense from this that God has an order and a pattern which he wants us to follow and that he expects us to follow? And do you get a sense when he has his high priest, the one person allowed into the most holy place, and he says, once a year you can come in here, but you better do it right or you'll die? That he's serious about his holiness and about our holiness as we come before him? I certainly do. The Lord had said that he would appear in the cloud over the atonement cover, and the Lord once told Moses, no man can see me and live. So the smoke for the incense obscured Aaron's view of the presence of God so they would not see the Lord and perish. Christ is our ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament mercy seat. Under the Old Covenant, under Aaron of the Old Covenant, and later on the high priest that followed Aaron, they had to enter the most holy place again annually, whether it was a tabernacle or eventually the temple that was built, and offer sins for the people. And Christ now is that ultimate sacrifice. And the difference between Aaron and the other high priest and Christ is that Christ had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5. He had no sin, but he makes atonements for our sin. We go to Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, just what we got through reading about Aaron, a sacrifice of atonement through him in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There's mercy. He giving us or not giving us what we do deserve. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Christ is the atoning sacrifice, and it's unique because the sacrifice that he offered is his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 and following. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, which is the way Aaron and the following high priest entered, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. Do you notice the superiority? In fact, that's the whole message of Hebrews. Whatever you had in the Old Testament, Jesus is better. So help me think through this once-a-year atonement for the Israelites. Help me think through Aaron preparing, leaving the family tent, going in to prepare, washing that special bath before he goes and puts on those special clothes, before he goes and offers those special sacrifices, before he goes into the Holy of Holies place where God's presence is. Where if God's present there with him, that's his throne. If God's in heaven, that's his footstool. Where God is present, with the understanding that if he sees God, he's dead. And so he takes a censer with the smoke in there with him, so it obscures his view, and he brings the blood in with him. And he offers the sacrifice, knowing he'll have to do it again next year, and next year, and the year after that. If you were an Israelite wandering in the wilderness with the tabernacle, tell me what your thoughts are about this once-a-year atonement, where the high priest would represent you going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the base of the altar. James? Right.
It has to go through a lot of ritual, and it's a big ordeal in order to purify himself just enough to approach God for a moment. I mean, it's a big deal, and it's still a big deal today. But today, we have the benefit of Christ's sacrifice.
I love what you just said about the whole ordeal that has to be observed, and observed properly, and observed as a sacrament. I mean, and observed in righteousness and in sincerity. I mean, you don't take this lightly. To be in the presence of God for a moment. Do you think it was so as the high priest? Excited to go in there? Anxious? Nervous? Look forward to it? It's a day of atonement. I get to go in the Holy of Holies. I'm sorry? Excited and terrified? Anybody else? Who would just have sheer delight? There you go. I can see a hand. who just sheer terror? Yeah. Yeah. So I must be hungry. I'm thinking food analogies. Who here likes fondue? Y'all are strange people. I love you, but you're strange people. I'm sorry? Thank you, Harry. I appreciate that. Finally, a kindred spirit. Man, that's a whole lot of work for a bite of meat. And I remember when I was a kid, fondue came around. It was really popular, and so we had to do that, and we'd fellowship, and we had a lot of people at the house. And so I remember we'd sit around the table, and you'd get your, like, you know, six or eight little sticks. And I didn't get to be this size by eating one bite at a time. I'll just say that right up front. And so you just poke the little meat, and then you have to wait for your turn to put it in the oil, right? And you put the oil, and you... 5 minutes later, you pick it up, and it's still rare. So, then six other people put it in there, and the oil gets cool, and it slows it down even more, right? And I'm thinking, this could take all night. You know, I've got things to do. So you and me, we'll just order a steak and have just bring the whole 8-10 ounces out there and just drop it on the plate and say, here, I'll just cut it myself, right? I don't mean to make light. I don't mean to be irreverent. But when James talked about a whole lot of work for a little bit of time before God, that was kind of the thought. Goes, man, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work to be just a minute before God at extreme risk. Now contrast that with you and me and our ability to go before the presence of God. Or is that a contrast? I mean, contrast and compare. How's that? Contrast and compare how you and I go before God. under the Christian covenant. We have the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who made the perfect sacrifice, who didn't have to go through the rituals. He went through an entirely different process to get to the cross. But he didn't go through that process because he was unclean and sinful and had blemishes removed. He went through that process because he was perfect and became the perfect sacrifice. And then he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and now we are purified by his blood, the once-for-all sacrifice. What access do you and I have to God the Father? Approach the throne boldly, without fear. Perfect love drives out fear, and it's talking about the fear of being on the wrong side of God's judgment. Perfect love. Now, do we come to God with respect and reverence? Absolutely. Fear of God is what we're talking about Sunday morning. The fear of God is the one healthiest fear you can have. And the most damning indictment you can give against somebody or a place is there's no fear of God in this place. But it's this often, it's reverence, but we also have the ability to call God Abba, which a very crude interpretation would be daddy. We have our Father who art in heaven, who's our dad. So we have a far better covenant. We have a far better experience than they had. And we have it because of Jesus Christ. Let's finish this reading in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, talking about the tabernacle, temple. It was only a copy of the true when he entered heaven itself. You know, we've said more and more that the cherubim represented heaven. The holy place was the vestibule to heaven. The Holy of Holies was heaven itself, symbolically. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ, who had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So here's am I behind? I don't know why, but whatever's on the screen is not matching what I'm showing here. Let's try one more. Randy, can you advance one? Or do I need to do that from here? Let me try it. You don't have much luck? I hear it chiming at you. Oh, man. The big finish. The big, big finish. Jesus is our living tabernacle. There we go. The tabernacle was the center of life for people as they wandered through the wilderness, of God's people as they went through their wilderness wandering, just like Jesus is the center of our life as we go through our wilderness wandering, which is our existence here on earth. And I just want you to look at that picture because I think it's kind of interesting. You see Dad over here on the right pointing to his son, the tabernacle, and you see the cloud of smoke, the pillar of smoke by day representing God's presence, and you see the tribes as they're stationed around the tabernacle itself. Does the general shape suggest anything to you? I don't know. You suppose that's just coincidence? The tabernacle's courtyard had only one entrance where the people could come and go as God's presence. The altar of the burnt offering was the vehicle through which people presented their sins to God, and Christ is the vehicle through which we present our sins to God. Christ is the only entrance we have, just as there was only one entrance to the tabernacle. The bronze laver, the basin, the wash basin, which you see You see the entrance to the left. You see the altar of burnt offering. You see the wash basin just before you enter into the tabernacle, the holy place. The bronze laver provided the Old Testament priests with a means of continual cleansing so they could offer acceptable animal sacrifices before God. Christ's blood offers us with continual cleansing so that you and I can be sacrifices that we offer ourselves before God, offer ourselves as living sacrifices. The lampstand provided the only light in the holy place. And it allowed the priests to find their way as they were in the vestibule to heaven. Christ is the light that gives light to you and me and allows us to find our way. The bread of the presence gave God's people a presence before God at all times in the holy place. It was a sign of their covenant with God. In Christ, we have a constant presence before God and a sign of our covenant with Him in the communion that we take. The altar of incense, the furthest to the right under the blue strap, the furthest to the right in the holy place, the altar of incense, was burned continually as a sweet-smelling offering of prayer and praise before God. And through Christ, we continually offer a sweet prayer of sweet-smelling praise to God. The Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies, where the cloud is emanating from in that picture, held the atonement cover where Aaron made atonement for Israel's sins and Christ made atonement for our sins. And every aspect of the Old Testament worship is ultimately fulfilled by Christ, our living tabernacle. All right, thoughts? Comments? Carl?
Going back to the specific instructions you were talking about, the high priest.
Yeah.
Once a year we
went into the... Right. Right.
That's specific instruction. And I just wonder if there's anyone else in here besides myself that is curious if I do that each and every
day. Boy, is that a challenge to in worship in spirit and in truth? Help us define that. What does it mean to worship in spirit? And so this is his conversation with the Samaritan with the well, and she's looking for God on Mount Gerizim, because that's where her people say you find God. And she knows the Israelites say you find God at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where, by the way, the tabernacle was used there until Solomon built the temple. I mean, it was used long after they finished the wilderness wandering. And so she knows that the Israelites say that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is where you find God. She wants to know where to find God, and Jesus says in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. James, do you have a hand? Okay. See what you, if you move, I'm going to call on you. Evidently, I thought I saw moving out of the side of my hand. And you know, I tell you, that's kind of odd for. I didn't start preaching until I was about 22 years ago. I'll let you do the math how old I was, but until then, I tell people I was a normal person before that, or as normal as I ever got. Now I'm a preacher, but it's kind of strange that the day It's all often challenging to worship for me. I don't know if other preachers have it down pat, but for me it's challenging to worship. Because I come, have I got everything right? There's enough difference in the routine here than where I... it's amazing how deep 18 years can ingrain habits in you. 18 years at one congregation with certain patterns, the way they do things and how the worship develops. And there's enough difference that it's just enough. I've got to maintain. I got to stay. I can't do it by rote. I can't do it automatically yet. Maybe in 18 years I can.
Well, I would imagine all of us are honest with ourselves. There's just times that we have something in our mind.
Yeah.
It's just there. Yeah.
Hard a hard week, a hard day. But worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. How many of you can sing the song with just in your sleep? How many of you can sing the song without even thinking about it? I got a hand up here. I love this. We got participation. Yeah, and I don't know. This I'm not going to ask how many of you zone out when the preacher's talking. Okay, thanks, Carl. Great observation. What else? I didn't ask not for a raise of hand, Carl. I did not ask. Any other observations? Yeah. His spirit working with our spirit. Yeah. He's a parent, and he understands that sometimes his kids, and he knows better than anybody the struggles that his children are going through. I do think Carl has a great point in that if we allow worship to become just routine, then I think we miss a lot of the point of what worship's all about. But there are days when you have to pay more attention to it than others. What do you think would be the most challenging part of being an Israelite wandering in the wilderness, worshiping through the tabernacle system? What's the most challenging part of that, and what's the most rewarding part of that? Jim? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Help you if you leave something out, especially if it's by carelessness. I think God may not be appreciative of that. Right.
And it starts to fall off, another steps up, you know, we don't want that to happen.
And zap. We've got a little harsh. And here's what's interesting about what you talk about moving the Ark of the Covenant, because there were specific instructions on how you do that. You cover the Ark of the Covenant with that curtain that has a cherubim in it to protect it. The Levites are the ones that do that. And there was specific instruction on how you do that. And so here we have David deciding he's going to take the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, David is committed to bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, putting it in the tabernacle that's in Jerusalem, putting it there. He is single-mindedly obsessed with this to the point where he doesn't ask God's permission. He doesn't follow God's design. Now, he's following what he thinks is cool, but not what God said you have to do. And I have to believe that God was just seething. He was just livid with the audacity of these people and the audacity of David to want to manipulate him by grabbing the Ark of the Covenant, bringing it to Jerusalem so that David could have consolidation of his power in the one place that David wanted power. And he was doing this not in harmony with God's will, but David was trying to push his will through. And poor Uzzah is the poor guy who's the final straw. When he reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant, God said, "That's enough." Boom. Put a stop to this. Speaking of that, look at that and just give a reference to it, just as the tabernacle there, and look at the number of tribes there. Think about the heads of households in those tribes. What do you suppose the front half of that tabernacle looked like when they brought sacrifices? What did it smell like? What were the flies like? It was a very visceral experience to be a worshiper of God in the Old Covenant. Very visceral. It attacked every sense you had. It attacked your eyes. Sometimes in a good way. You're in this stark wilderness, and here's, if them looking down, these two guys on the right looking down, these two people looking down, you see this beautiful curtain on the outside. You see the beautiful curtain on the inside. If you can see any of the things in the courtyard, the bronze laver, the altar for burnt offering, what you see is beautiful gold. If you can see any of the walls of the tabernacle, you see this gold reflected in the bright sunlight. It had to be a stark contrast to the reality around them. So in some ways, it was something that just blasted your senses with something that doesn't fit. But in some ways, it was. A picture of just how grotesque God views sin and how untidy, that's a bold understatement, how untidy it is to deal with sin and the ultimate sacrifice of Christ and his blood on the cross that gives you and me the freedoms and the privileges we have today. Our time is up. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this privilege of coming together and studying the tabernacle. Father, we are overwhelmed with the notion that way back in the days of the wilderness wandering, you were preparing the world for your Son. That even then you understood that the elements you were setting in place and the practices that you were putting in place and the disciplines that you were teaching would find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to take a moment this afternoon and thank you for allowing us to live in this most excellent of times. Yes, it's a world that struggles, and yes, we have things that challenge our faith, and yes, there's things in our world, in our nation, in our homes, in our state that we would like to see different, but what an amazing gift to live in this last and greatest era of physical time on this earth. We thank you for the privileges we have through Jesus Christ, for the one-time sacrifice, and for the blood that washes us free. We thank you for the privilege of being a royal priesthood and offering ourselves as sacrifices to you. And we pray that we do that in a way that honors your word, in a way that gives you glory. We thank you for the privilege of coming here to study, the privilege of having the time to spend together. We thank you for the blessing of doing that, whether it's in person or via the internet. We're grateful for all the things that you give us, and especially for your Son and for the life we have in him. We pray, Father, that you would empower us, lead us, guide us to be the people that give you glory. And Father, when the time comes, we pray you'd bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We are dismissed.